Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Wow, we've got a really packed show today, so I'm going to jump right in and see if I can bring the mind of Christ to bear on the headline news of the day in order that you and I might be more fully equipped to enter into the conversations of the day, in ways that honor Jesus. That's what our goal is here. If we can reconnect the eternal with the everyday in order that you and I, we may not be the smartest people in the room every time, but we can at least be the most faithful people in every conversation. So that's sort of my goal. All right. So you have already heard that President Trump has signed an executive order intending to immediately change the way that families who arrive at our southern border are treated. And so here are a few quotes from, you can pull these quotes from nearly anywhere today. Here are a few. The president said, "I don't like the sight nor the feeling of families being separated." The president's surprise decision came after images of children being separated from their parents, just erupted into a national political firestorm. We've all seen the pictures, and we have all been engaging in this conversation not only for the last few days, but here on this program for a number of weeks. So the Trump administration consistently said that they had no choice but to separate families because of the law. And now I think that we're able to say there was always an interpretation there of whether or not a civil or a criminal charge had to be made. And obviously, if a civil charge was made, then the parents didn't have to be separated from the children. And if a criminal charge was made, then yes, indeed, in fact, there had to be a separation because we don't incarcerate people with their children under any part of jurisprudence here in the United States of America. So the Trump administration's zero tolerance policy enacted by Attorney General Jeff Sessions 75 days ago has actually not changed, but that is the zero tolerance policy is what led to the family separations because by his interpretation, individuals crossing the border illegally would be criminally charged instead of just being charged with a civil offense. So here is part of the challenge as I see it. Although it's certainly the hope that we would be able to process the massive number of people arriving at our southern border, I think that the challenge that we face in part is just the sheer numbers of people that we're talking about and the tremendous backlog that we have, more than 652,000 pending immigration cases from just 2017 alone. So 652,000 pending immigration cases for the year 2017, and we simply just do not have the capacity within our immigration courts to deal with nor process what's going on. So Senator Cruz has proposed some legislation seeking to double the number of immigration judges to 750, but then you're still talking about dealing with an incredible backlog of individuals who were apprehended at the southern border and need to be processed. And at this point, many of whom, are simply expected to show up at court when they are called upon. And there's a particular challenge in actually making sure that that happens. So I think another part of the process is how are we going to, begin the reunification of these nearly 2,000 children who have been separated from the adults with whom they entered the United States, and then to recognize that it just really doesn't solve the problem, because in 2015, the Democrats actually fought for every family detention center in this country to be closed, arguing that keeping families in detention centers was a violation of children's civil rights. And so we have a problem because family detention centers have been closed by the courts. And now what our agents, ICE agents, are being asked to do is somehow keep those families together and not separate them. So from a Christian worldview, we are absolutely committed to treat every human being as a child of God, worthy of the full dignity of their humanity. We also follow the command of Christ regarding the least of these and the biblical mandates of neighborliness, compassion, and showing mercy to the sojourner and foreigner or alien among us. How does all of that translate into 21st century realities here in the United States of America? Well, we spent a week here on Connecting Faith talking about these issues. And so I encourage you to visit reconnectwithcarmen.com, type in the word immigration into the search box, and actually, you know, apprise yourself of all of the conversations that we had during the week of May 21 to 25 about these immigration issues. All right, friends, we're going to transition here now to a human rights conversation, particularly about abortion and the question of whether or not abortion is a basic human right. So the United Nations is considering saying so based not only on customary international law, but based on what's known as soft law, using the conduct of international organizations as evidence of customary international law. Now, that is a mouthful, and you're saying, what in the world's Carmen talking about now, and what are we talking about? Why are we talking about this? Well, we're talking about this because on Tuesday, the United States withdrew from the United Nations Human Rights Council. And so we're talking about this because the United Nations defines human rights and advocacy for human rights in one way, and the United States defines it in another way. And so you're going to hear a lot about the withdrawal of the United States from the United Nations Human Rights Council, and you're going to wonder why we did that. Well, I'm trying to give you a little background on why I believe the United States of America, via the Secretary of State and via the Ambassador to the United Nations, Nikki Haley, why we have withdrawn as a nation from the UN's Human Rights Council. So if the UN is going to define things like, particularly when it comes to human rights, they're going to define things like abortion as a human right, and that's what they're asserting. They're asserting that abortion is a basic human right under euphemistic language of women's reproductive health. And then they're going to say that we're going to compel nations to fall in line with this definition. And we're going to compel them through actually advocacy, UN advocacy, that abortion is a human right, is a basic human right. The United States very clearly says that through its U.S. State Department, abortion is not a human right. And so this is going to come down to language. It's going to come down to what do we see here in the United States as basic human rights? How do we understand human rights? And where does our understanding of that come from? And how the United Nations increasingly defines human rights in ways that are not based on the dignity of the human being as created in the image of God. So just on Tuesday, the Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, said that the reason the United States is withdrawing from the United Nations Human Rights Council is that the council has failed in its stated objective. So the United States is really a global leader in defending human rights. And so why would we as a nation withdraw from a United Nations Council that, you know, has the word human rights in it? Well, because the Human Rights Council of the United Nations is defining the whole concept of human rights in a way that's very different than we do so here in the United States. So the UNHRC was established in 2006. Why? Well, because the UN's preceding organization, which went by the same letters, you just changed the last word, so it used to be called the UN Human Rights Commission. It's now called the UN Human Rights Council. Well, the UN Human Rights Commission failed to deliver on its own commission. And so they changed the name, and they reconstituted the UNHRC, which is now the United Nations Human Rights Council. But the issues underlying it were never resolved. And so just because it became a council instead of a commission, the challenge was actually not removed. So the human rights it makes no sense without a right understanding of human dignity. And this is really the challenge that we face. Again, it's the challenge of words. Yesterday we talked about the use of language and the misuse of language or the manipulation of language. So I want you to consider the use of the words like freedom or democracy or human, and certainly human rights. So as nations who claim to be democratic aren't necessarily democratic, and nations that that use words like freedom actually don't have a people who live in freedom, the conversation as the United States seeks to engage with other nations at the UN on subject matters like human rights, it just becomes a linguistic gymnastics match. So when we talk about the language of human rights or the words human and the word rights, just because an organization or a UN commission uses the word human rights doesn't mean it actually defends, upholds, or even advances real human rights. Instead, they include nations with records on human rights that are anything but worthy of the words human rights. And so this is part of the challenge that we face individually when we enter the conversations of the day, when folks are advocating for or describing the human rights advocacy that they're involved in. So you're going to read more about this in the coming day. I think that this will rise to the level of interest in terms of news that the U.S. has withdrawn from the UN Human Rights Council. And so as you and I advocate for people's legitimate human rights, which is based on their human dignity, we're going to do so talking about the reality that we are created in the image of a living God, that we are human beings in his image, male and female, and that's where we get our dignity from. So human dignity is actually grounded in the reality that we are not accidents of the intersection of time and chemistry and chance, that human dignity is grounded in the reality that we are made by a creator for his glory. So anytime and every time someone asserts a human rights argument, then you and I as Christians, we need to ask what the speaker means by those words. What does it mean to be human? And in what or in whom are the rights that you are advocating for based? All right, friends, next up, a conversation with Daniel Ritchie. You may have seen Daniel on YouTube. He is a fabulous young man. He's born without arms, but he has a life that is a radiant witness to the power of God in Jesus Christ. And I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is Connecting Faith. And when I come back, I'll be talking with Daniel Ritchie. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. It is my joy to introduce to you Daniel Ritchie. He's here to talk today about his new book, My Affliction for His Glory. Daniel, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Carmen, thanks so much for having me. Looking forward to talking for a little bit today.
Yeah, it's just a joy to have you in conversation. Is it weird to say that I'm like a fan on YouTube? You inspire me.
I appreciate it. It might be a little weird, but no, I definitely take that as a compliment for sure.
Yeah. So you have this really infectious testimony. And so I just want to jump right in and talk about that. For people who don't know you, just, in brief, tell us your story.
Yeah. So I was a guy who was born without arms. And from the moment I was born, I wasn't breathing or moving. And in the midst of just that chaotic moment, the doctors asked my parents if they wanted to let me go. And that touchstone sort of moment was the backdrop of my whole life, is just sort of fighting against this impression in the eyes of others and really in my own heart that, like, is my life worth it? Is my life good enough like everybody else's is? And so it's been a really long time battling insecurity and frustration and loneliness. But about halfway through my life, age 15, got saved and to find my security and my hope no longer in perception, but in just what God said about me. And man, it changed my life. And it changed my life to the point so much where, I wanted to go and do the same, to share that same sort of message of hope and security and identity that Jesus brings, even in spite of sometimes what we think are insurmountable circumstances.
Mm. So the questions that you address in the book, and again, friends, if you're listening, the book is My Affliction for His Glory, Living Out Your Identity in Christ. The author is Daniel Ritchie. We actually have some copies that if you, you should already know, man, that's a book I want. You can call us in the studio, 877-93-FAITH. Or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. So the questions that you address in the book, Daniel, who am I? What am I here for? Does anyone love me? Do I have worth? What do you want to say today to listeners who are asking those kinds of questions in their own life?
Yeah, I think it's, to know that those are Those are all important questions that I think we're all going to wrestle with and ask at one point or another. And I think especially when it comes to questions of worth and affection, and I think calling and gifting is to not think that just because you're not like everyone else, then you can't be loved, you can't be used, that God doesn't treasure you, because it's honestly the complete opposite. That for those of us that might be different than the rest of the world, God has given unique opportunities and giftings and callings, and to love others, to serve others. And so don't think for a second just because maybe your life is not going according to your plan that God has forgotten you, because He has not, and He is working even in the midst of your hurt to give you a platform to display His glory and to share His gospel. And so don't buy the lie that you're damaged goods or that you're unlovable, because you know God says otherwise.
So in my life, this is probably, you know, everybody who's listening is thinking about somebody that they know, somebody in their family, somebody in their circle of friends, you know, who has some kind of physical limitation or deformity. And, you know, and frankly, we don't even know sometimes with the people we love best, like, are there things that we should never say? Are there things that it's okay to say? You know, I know that particularly for this young person who I know, you know, I mean, I know that he's facing other middle school students who are probably not being incredibly kind about the ways in which he looks so different. So I don't know. Can you counsel me on how to best love him?
Yeah, I think in situations like that, it's just always incredibly healthy to listen, you know, especially in cases of bullying. I know in my own heart, I didn't feel like I could talk about it. I felt ashamed, and I felt like I had to keep it under wraps. And so for people that are just getting bullied and they are just being presented their insecurity, it seems like over and over and over, I think just an opportunity for someone to listen to them, for someone, to just suffer with them, I think is something that goes an incredibly long way. Because there are so many people, myself included, that they feel like that they have to suffer in silence and suffer alone. And I think that pushes us deeper into darkness and into hurt. But for someone who is hurting, just to feel like that they can, I think, unload just their hurt and their insecurity and their darkness, and to feel like somebody really does care, that goes a long way in just affirming that there is at least one person in their life that loves them, that cares about them, and that wants the best for them.
I want to talk about several chapters in the book begin with the word born. Born with purpose, born to make disciples, born to love and be loved, born to celebrate God's grace. There's a real connection in the book between, you know, the life that you're experiencing now and how you were born. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, I think, you know, one of the things that we can never overlook is believers, just God's design, you know, that we see in Scripture, that God has fearfully and wonderfully made us in our mother's womb for so many of the things that we are going to walk in and experience and work and serve. You know, I love, you see this both in the life of Paul, you see it in the prophet Jeremiah, that even while they were still in the womb, that God was setting them apart in ministry. And I think it's for us to know that in those moments when we feel woefully just incapable of serving God or in serving in the church, it's to know that He has already stitched together in us everything that we need to serve Him well and to make Him known. And so for us to say that we can't serve God, that we can't walk in our giftings, is to say that God made mistakes when he stitched us together. And so I think for us to look back even to the moment that we were born is to see that this is what God has, man, prepared us for even long before the moments that we're going to walk in ministry and walk in opportunities to share the gospel.
Hey, friends, that voice you're hearing is Daniel Ritchie. The book is My Affliction for His Glory. If you would like a copy, we've got a couple. You can email me at carmen@myfaithradio.com, or you can call us in the studio, 877-93-FAITH. Daniel, this book is filled with stories that are both hard and blessed. So I'm wondering if you'll just tell us one of the stories in the book that that others have told you has been particularly impactful to them.
Yeah, gosh, there are definitely quite a few, and I think it's the story that seems to resonate with so many is the very first story in the book, the moment that I'm born, and you know, laying there just lifeless, and the doctor looks at my dad and asks, "Do you want us to let him go?" And my dad's like, "Yeah, that's my son. Do whatever it takes," and they rush me out, and I think as the dust settles from just the suddenness of that moment, my dad and my mom are just overwhelmed and scared and terrified, and my dad walks over to my mom and grabs her hand, and they just prayed a simple prayer, not knowing, you know, if I was going to live or not, and if I did live, what would the future hold. And so they simply prayed, "God, if you let this boy live, we'll give him over to you." And that simple prayer became a touchstone sort of moment for them as parents, is they looked back to that prayer over and over, just raising me, at times not knowing how to take care of an armless boy. They would look back to the fact that God allowed our boy to live. God's going to continue to guide us and direct us through this, and we're just going to continue to trust. And I think a lot of people, just to see the faith of my parents and to see how God answered such a simple, faithful prayer is something that I think has encouraged so many people, and has encouraged people to be faithful to pray for their kids as well.
It is such a book of encouragement. And one spoiler alert, in case people don't know you very well, that you guys ought to track him down on YouTube and stuff. He's married. He's got two kids. He has a really full life. I mean, one of the things that I love about your story, Daniel, is you live fully. So thank you for joining us today on Connecting Faith. Again, friends, if you want a copy, My Affliction for His Glory, Living Out Your Identity in Christ by Daniel Ritchie, give us a call, 877-93-FAITH, or email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. I got to take a quick break, but I'll be right back. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge.
You got pain. He's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker.
Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. So I'm spending this week at a denominational meeting, which might not sound thrilling to you, but it's thrilling to me because I've had the opportunity to reconnect with a lot of people who I highly respect in ministry and friends from the past. And so it's been really a blessing. So last night at dinner, God, as God is prone to do, set a divine appointment that I did not expect. And sitting across from me at the table is a pastor who shared a story over dinner, and then I said, "Would you come on air and share it again?" And so in order to protect the identity of the person about whom we're going to talk, I'm not even going to tell you who my surprise guest is. I'm just going to say, you know, he's a pastor, and he's going to share with us a story about evangelism. I mean, that's the way I'm going to frame it. I think sometimes we think about evangelism as this, it's so hard, like how would I even ever start, and would I be prepared, and how much stuff would I have to have memorized? And one of the beautiful things about this story is just that God does all the work if we're just willing. So welcome to the Reconnect.
Yeah, thank you, Carmen. Good to be with you.
So it's great to have you. So let's just start with where this conversation started for you. Where were you and what happened?
This conversation started at a Rotary Club meeting, oddly enough. And I was invited by a friend of mine. I live in kind of a small university town. And a friend of mine just invited me as his guest to come to Rotary. And so I agreed. And when I showed up at the meeting, he didn't actually have a spot for me at his table. So that was kind of surprising. I thought, well, you invited me as your guest. You don't even have a spot for me. So I sat down at another table and just random people I didn't really know. And someone asked me, you know, who I was, what I did. And all I said was, I'm a pastor. And then after the Rotary Club presentation was over, a young man at the table got up and said, so you're a pastor? And I said, yeah. And he said, I'd like to talk to you. And I was kind of a little taken aback. It turned out he was a Muslim, a student at the university. And so I just didn't know where this conversation was going to go. We exchanged some contact information. And then probably a couple weeks later, we met for coffee one day. And I really expected to just have a debate. Maybe he'd want to debate me about Islam or Christianity or things like that. And again, I'm a pastor in a small town, so I don't think a lot about these issues. So I had to go back, and I kind of boned up on my Muslim theology and apologetics, expected some big debate. And we met for coffee, and he turned out to be just very open to Christianity. Like, God had already brought him to a place where he was turning from Islam, and he just asked me, what do I have to do to be a Christian?
I know, and it just, when you said that last night, I'm thinking to myself, like, who says that? I mean,
right.
You see that in the Bible where people say to Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved?
Right.
You know, but we feel like nobody ever asked us those kinds of things today. So were you kind of surprised?
I was very surprised. I mean, like I said, I was expecting to have to, you know, explain the Trinity or Jesus is the Son of God, or I mean, I was expecting a big theological discussion, and he was
already primed.
He was ready, and really it was God who brought him to that place, and I was really just along for the ride. I mean, it was amazing.
So what did you tell him? Because what you said to me last night that caught my attention in this story was the, what do I have to do
right
to be saved? So there's a lot of doing in Islam. So I'm interested to hear what you said.
Well, yeah, he was looking at Christianity through the lens of Islam in a sense, like I have to do some things. I have to do some practices like the pray five times a day or fast or whatever else. And so he was looking for a program, for something to do. And I just explained, you know, just real simply, you know, Christianity is not spelled do like D-O, but done, D-O-N-E, like what Christ has done it all for us, and it's a gift. So we just talked about grace. I shared the bridge illustration with him. Just, again, very, very simple stuff that hopefully most lay people have some basic training in. I just sketched it out on a napkin in front of me. And we talked about Ephesians 2:8-9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, you know, not by doing. And he was just so ready to receive this idea of grace. And he was right there. It took very little convincing.
So he dropped to his knees in that moment and prayed a prayer of salvation. No, that's not what happened.
Not exactly.
So there is a process involved here in terms of conversations over time and the development of a genuine relationship. And there was some skepticism. Other people brought some skepticism into this. Like, maybe this person is just wanting to have these conversations in order to stay in the United States, in order to have some religious basis, of a reason not to return to his homeland, which is Muslim majority.
Right.
But over the course of time, I mean, you just had a real sense, and this is authentic. This person is asking authentic questions. This person is on an authentic, you know, quest.
Right.
And so, you know, what happened ultimately in terms of this person and their faith decision or faith expression?
Well, like you said, it was a process. And the thing that really convinced me that this was authentic was you would just see like light bulbs going on in his head when you explain scripture to him. He read the Sermon on the Mount and was just so blown away. Jesus saying, turn the other cheek. This was completely foreign to his experience. So that was a major light bulb to him. Just looking at passages, one time I saw him just like put his fists up, like shaking his hands, like, yes, you know, like so excited to see an insight into Jesus and the scriptures. So my elders and I met with him. We had conversations with him. I mean, it was a process. We did ask him directly, you know, about his motivations. We sensed a very genuineness there. He practically, you know, begged us to baptize him. He wanted to be baptized immediately. We tried to stall that a little bit just to make sure, you know, hey, is this real? And ultimately we were convinced that he was. I sought counsel from some other friends and colleagues, and we decided to baptize him.
I love that. It's so great. And then he went home.
Yeah, he did go home.
So, you know, part of the challenge that I think we, right, how does a person find discipleship? This is part of the challenge, right? Now, the good thing is that, you know, we have technology now that at least provides for the possibility of an ongoing conversation and relationship. But, you know, he's really out there on his own now. And so I was really convicted last night after we talked that, you know, here's an individual I need to be praying for. I don't know his name. I don't know where he lives. That doesn't matter. Like, God knows exactly who we're talking about.
Yeah.
And so tell us how you kind of counseled him in terms of the growth of his faith. And whether or not he was going to share that he'd become a Christian with his family, because that was going to be a really dangerous thing for him to do when he went home.
Right. I mean, I live in America, you know, kind of the comfortable Christian life. So I was kind of counseling him, you know, to be wise, you know, be maybe a little under the radar screen. He's just not that way in his personality. So he's been, I believe, pretty vocal even back home. And has told his family, and we've been in touch some, just through technology, like you say. We've been able to keep in contact a little bit. I am searching for some contacts for him, trying to put him in touch with believers there. That's ongoing, and I would really, you know, ask you and listeners to pray for that connection to take place for him. I think the fellowship he needs now. One thing I would say is we just really counseled him to read the scriptures and to pray, to trust the Holy Spirit, because he's not going to have a lot of direct input into his discipleship. It is going to be figuring it out on his own or with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we've taught him to pray and really walk with the Lord in that.
I just love it. It's a great reminder, first of all, that the Great Commission is like still an ongoing reality. Not everybody is raised in a cultural context where they have access to the gospel 24/7 via radio and via, you know, the internet, and there's a church on every corner here in America. I mean, if we want to know Jesus, there's plenty of folks around to introduce us to him.
Right.
Not true in other places in the world. And so it's a great reminder that the Great Commission is still our responsibility, and that sometimes God will actually bring the world to us in order that the gospel can be shared. And then the seed, I mean, he's gone forth as like, you know, a piece of fruit that's really going to be a seed in a cultural context in a family that, you know, it's the potential is so exciting. And yet also, you know, I have this great fear for him. And
right.
So just these ardent prayers for the way God is working.
Yeah, and he really had a lot of excitement to take the word of God back to his country. I mean, he saw the problems there, and he saw the solutions in Christ, and was very excited. So, yeah, God really brought him here. And I think sometimes maybe we're a little bit afraid of, you know, especially Muslims are suspicious, but God completely brought him here. And and brought him to faith in Christ, and now he's back as a follower of Christ. That's just amazing and encouraging to me.
It's amazing and encouraging. All right, friends. So turning this conversation, you know, to ourselves, I want you to think about saying yes when somebody invites you to a Rotary meeting, right? Is it the truth? Is it fair to all concerned? Does it build goodwill and better friendships? Will be beneficial to all concerned? I was in Rotary once. Can you tell? Like, right? Is that crazy? Do we need some things like that that we say so frequently that they roll off our tongues years later? Okay, if you're in Rotary, you should be inviting pastors to come and sit at table with people, because people are actually looking for pastors. This guy was actually, like, unbeknownst to anybody, he was looking for a pastor. And so when you introduced yourself that way, let's just think about that. Like, we need to be publicly facing the world with our Christianity. You know, lay people can't walk into a room and say, I'm a pastor, but you could say, I'm a minister of reconciliation. You could start introducing yourself in every environment as a minister of reconciliation. That's actually your job. Or you could say, you know what, I'm here as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. Like, I don't know about you, that might be somewhat more exciting to people than I'm a radio talk show host. I don't know. Maybe you say to yourself, you know, I am quote unquote just a stay at home mom. Well, no, you're not. You're an ambassador to the kingdom of heaven and you're a minister of reconciliation. So maybe if we started introducing ourselves this way, people who are actually looking for conversations, people who are looking for an introduction to Jesus might know who to ask. So there you go. That's my challenge to each and every one of us. Thank you, Pastor, for your testimony and for sharing it. Let's all be praying for new Christians, for new believers who are now challenged to become disciples in environments that are very different than maybe the environments in which each and every one of us grew up. All right, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we're going to be making the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Back. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. And so this conversation about evangelism and this conversation about whether or not we use our whatever platform God gives us, whatever opportunity is created, whatever, you know, intersection of our faith with life happens, it occurred to me that we hadn't yet talked about what Chris Pratt had to say, his nine things that he, his nine rules from Chris Pratt that he shared when he won the Generation Award at the MTV Awards the other night. And so you're saying to yourself, why is this relevant to me? Well, first of all, Chris Pratt's a brother in Christ, and so God has given him a platform that is huge with next generation young people. And when we've got somebody who is, you know, a fellow member of the body of Christ, who is open and willing to use the platform that God gives him to advance the gospel, then you and I need to know what he has said, and we need to be able to engage with next generation people about it. They all know. I guarantee you, every young person already knows what Chris Pratt said the other night at the MTV Awards. And you and I are saying, well, we don't know because we haven't heard that yet. So I wanted to spend a little time today in our closing segment listening to what Chris Pratt said and then talking about it. So here's the first part of the nine rules from Chris Pratt.
This being the Generation Award, I'm gonna cut to the chase and I'm gonna speak to you, the next generation. Okay, I accept the responsibility as your elder. So listen up. This is what I call nine rules from Chris Pratt, Generation Award winner. Number one, breathe. If you don't, you'll suffocate. Number two, you have a soul. Be careful with it. Number three, don't be a turd. If you're strong, be a protector. And if you're smart, be a humble influencer. Strength and intelligence can be weapons, and do not wield them against the weak. That makes you a bully. Be bigger than that. Number four, when giving a dog medicine, put the medicine in a little piece of hamburger, they won't even know they're eating medicine. Number five, Doesn't matter what it is, earn it. A good deed, reach out to someone in pain, be of service. It feels good and it's good for your soul. Number six, God is real. God loves you. God wants the best for you. Believe that. I do.
So those are the first six of Chris Pratt's nine rules. And here's the thing. Can you hear the reaction and the response? It's so refreshing, first of all, to have a person stand up and own what they believe. It's so refreshing to have a person stand up and affirm reality, to just turn to the next generation and say, you have a soul. Be careful with it. And to use humor. I mean, you know, obviously the thing about dog medicine, and obviously, I mean, there's all kinds of things in his list that are silly and funny, but they're also quite serious. And he's right. If you're strong or if you're smart, don't weaponize those good gifts that God has given you. Don't be a bully. And he's right when he says it doesn't matter what it is, earn it. I don't know about you, but it's refreshing to have a young person say that to even younger people. You know, don't expect everything to just be handed to you. Be a person who actually does good deeds. Be a person who actually does reach out. It's good for your soul. He returns to that theme. And then, you know, when he says God is real, God loves you, God wants the best for you, believe that, I do, that's a strong public testimony. I talk a lot about, you know, how are we going to get God back into the conversations of the day, and how are we going to use whatever sphere of influence God has given us, whatever platform, how are we going to use it to God's glory? How are we going to use it not to make ourselves famous, but to make the name of God famous? I really feel strongly that that's what Chris Pratt was doing. Like, this is the guy winning the Generation Award, and, you know, young people know him because he's a great actor. And yet he got up there and he was a person of faith. And he shared his faith in a way that was not offensive to the people to whom he was speaking. And he talked and he spoke in their language. So we want to listen to the next one of Chris Pratt's nine rules.
Number eight, learn to pray. It's easy and it's so good for your soul.
Okay, again, it's so good for your soul. He's returning again to the soul language. And so I think soul language is obviously language that is pervasive enough in the culture that it's a non-threatening, non-offensive word. People want to be soulish. Well, as soon as we start having a conversation about the nature of a human being as an entity, as a being that has a soul, we are making a statement about creation. We're making a statement about human dignity. We're making a statement about the uniqueness of what it means to be human. And so, and we talk about learning to pray. Obviously, people are still cheering. They're clapping and they're cheering. We talk about learning to pray. Obviously, you would only pray if you were humble enough to recognize that there is a superior being out there that is in a position to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And one who is worthy of our humble attention. And so let's listen to number nine. It's a little bit longer. I want you to listen again. Here is the ninth rule from Chris Pratt to the next generation.
And finally, number nine, nobody is perfect. People are going to tell you're perfect just the way you are. You're not. You are imperfect. You always will be. But there is a powerful force that designed you that way. And if you're willing to accept that, you will have grace. And grace is a gift. And like the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that grace was paid for with somebody else's blood. Do not forget it. Don't take it for granted. God bless you. Please get home safely. Thank you.
All right. So when Chris Pratt says that grace is a gift, and when he talks about our need for grace because we're imperfect, and when he says that grace was paid for by somebody else's blood, who is he talking about? Like, you and I, we get it. Like, we get that's a Jesus sermon. There's the gospel in a nutshell. And the reason I want to touch on this today is, first of all, it's a great example of how to use whatever opportunity God gives you to his glory, not to your own glory. And to be who you are in it. This is a, you know, this is a 9-point sermon by Chris Pratt delivered in 4 minutes and 15 seconds is how long the entire video, takes on YouTube. So in 4 minutes, because if you took out the beginning and the end, I mean, the whole thing's only 4 minutes long. So he's a 9-point sermon in 4 minutes. I don't know. You might want to share that with your pastor. But in 4 minutes, you know, he's able to share the gospel in a way that the audience to whom he is speaking is not only receptive to it, but they're applauding. And he's brutally honest in this sermon. I'm calling it a sermon. He would never call it a sermon, but there you go. He's brutally honest. Nobody is perfect. You're not perfect. In fact, you're imperfect. And he doesn't use the words you need redemption, but when you talk about grace and the need for grace, that's what you're talking about. And when you talk about the reality that grace was paid for by somebody else's blood, you're talking about Jesus and you're talking about the cross. And you're doing so in a way that honors Jesus and also breaks down whatever barriers might exist culturally to have this conversation. Again, let me tell you what the context of this is. Not, you know, this is not a summer youth camp. This is not a church camp where he's speaking. This is the MTV Movie Awards. And so, first of all, it's a reminder that we are supposed to use whatever platform God gives us to make his name great. And we should do so in a way that's, you know, it's perfectly honest to who he is, who Chris Pratt is, but it takes advantage of the opportunity that God has placed before him. So he concludes with, you know, God bless you. Please get home safely. And I guess I hope that the conversation about really getting home, all the way home to the Father's house, is one that he continues to have the opportunity to have with younger people. So let's be praying for God to continue to increase the influence of this young brother in Christ, Chris Pratt, in order that more and more young people who they're not paying attention to those of us that are, you know, speaking on, they're probably not listening to me right now, but they are listening to Chris Pratt. And so what can I do to help him ever broaden his influence? That's what you and I need to keep thinking about when we are, when we become aware of brothers and sisters in Christ whom God has placed in very strategic places in our culture. All right, friends, time is running short today, but time is also running short for you to register for the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. It's going to be held July 13th and 14th on the campus of the University of Northwestern at St. Paul. That's in Minnesota. And there's already more than 500 aspiring and accomplished writers who have registered to gather together for this incredible event with Susie Larson, Liz Curtis Higgs, Sheila Walsh, and others. So registration actually closes on July the 5th. So I really want to encourage you to go ahead and get online and register. The website is NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. No spaces, no gaps, nothing else. It's just NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. You can visit me at my ministry website, reconnectwithcarmen.com, and you can catch the podcast for this show at myfaithradio.com. Look for the Connecting Faith page. All right, friends, hopefully we have helped you reconnect the eternal with the everyday and equipped you to enter into the conversations of this day in ways that honor Jesus. You can always give me your feedback. My email is carmen@myfaithradio.com. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.